I want to take as my text this morning that reading from Paul's letter to the believers at Philippi, Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. If you're making use of the Pew Bible, you can find that text on page 1164. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, which I'd like us to read again. Philippians chapter 1, and beginning, chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. In which the apostle in prison in Rome, waiting trial, writes to the believers in Philippi in the Roman province of Macedonia. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in mine imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And so today being the second Sunday of Advent, and in light of what God is saying to us through the Apostle Paul in our text this morning, I want to talk about being ready for Christ when he comes by carrying on the good work that God has begun within you. Being ready for Christ when he comes by carrying on the good work that God has begun within you. Indeed, last week, the first Sunday of Advent, we talked about being ready for Christ when he comes by abounding in love. And our text was from the third chapter of the first letter to the Thessalonians. But today we're talking about being ready for Christ when he comes by carrying on the good work that God has begun within you. Indeed, as we noticed and noted last week, the central theme of the season of Advent is the coming of Christ. Indeed, the very word Advent from the Latin, Adventus, means a coming or arrival. And so the central theme of the season of Advent, which we're in right now, is the coming of Christ. Namely, the coming of Christ at his first coming, which has already taken place and which we get very proper and focused attention to in the season of Christmas. And the coming of Christ at his second coming, which is yet to take place. And so the central theme of the season of Advent is the coming of Christ. And one of the central themes of the Christian life is that the good that we do as believers of Jesus Christ is because of the good work that God is doing within us. Indeed, one example of this truth is found in Jesus' famous parable of the vine and branches in chapter 15 of John's Gospel, which perhaps many of you are already familiar with. And there we read, John 15, and beginning at verse 1, Jesus saying to the disciples on the night that he was betrayed, I am the vine, that is the grapevine, and my Father is the vine dresser, or if you like, the gardener. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. And Jesus continues, abide in me, he says. You're the branch, I'm the vine. Stay connected to me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. In fact, if the branch comes disconnected from the vine, what happens to it? It dies because the life, the sap, is in the vine, and it comes from the vine and flows into the branches, and then out of the branches, the fruit is born. Abide in me, and I in you, Jesus says, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, and neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Another example of this truth is in this same letter of Paul to the Philippians, from which we're taking our text in the first chapter. But in the second chapter, Paul famously writes, in chapter 2, and beginning at verse 12, "And therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in mine absence," because he's in prison, but in my presence when he was with him, "but even much more in mine absence," because he is in prison. He says, "Work out your salvation." "Work it out with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will," that is to desire, "both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And so the central theme of the season of Advent is the coming of Christ. And one of the central themes of the Christian life is that the good that we do as believers in Jesus Christ is because of the good work that God is already doing within us. And in our text, both of these themes come together, namely the carrying on of good work because of what God is already doing within us, and the advent of Christ, that is, when he comes again. And not just that Christ is coming again, but Paul says that we might be ready when he comes. Now, even as last week, and we were dealing with the believers at Thessalonica, perhaps even now, since we're dealing with the believers in Philippi, it might maximize our understanding of what Paul is saying if we give a little background. Indeed, after doing ministry in the ancient Roman province of Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey, Paul and his co-workers, namely Luke and Timothy and Silas, they enter for the first time the continent of Europe, and in particular the Roman province of Macedonia in what is now northern Greece. And in the province of Macedonia, they came to the city of Philippi, in which there was apparently not enough Jews to form a synagogue, and indeed by tradition you needed 10 adult men to establish a synagogue in any particular place, and apparently there wasn't that. But Paul and his companions discovered that there was a prayer meeting that met on the Sabbath day down by the river, just outside of town, and so they went. And so coming to the 16th chapter of Acts, where we find the story of Paul's ministry in Philippi, in chapter 16 and beginning at verse 13, we read, "And on the Sabbath day," and Luke, by the way, is the one who's writing it. In fact, if you read the Acts of the Apostles, it's all of a sudden they're doing this, they're doing this, doing that, and then all of a sudden, and then you have this, the first person plural, "and we did this, and we did that." That's where Luke joins them. And so in Acts chapter 16 and beginning at verse 3, Luke writing says, "And on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate of the city to the riverside where there was supposed to be a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together." So apparently it was a woman's meeting. "And one heard us, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira," that was in Asia Minor, now in Turkey, "a seller of purple goods," that is, that was a high-end item, and so she, we would surmise, was a rather wealthy businesswoman who was selling to wealthy clients, because that's who bought purple items and purple cloth. "A woman from Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God," which is code language for the fact that she was following the Jewish religion, but she was herself a Gentile. And we read on, "And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul said. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house." She probably had plenty of room. "Come into my house and stay." And she, Luke says, she prevailed upon us. And so Luke and her household become the first members, if you like, of the church of Philippi. And Luke continues in chapter 16, and at verse 16, he says, "And as we were going again to that place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. She was a sorceress, and she brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. And she followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God,'" kind of blowing their cover, because this was a dangerous context. These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to you the way of salvation. And this she kept on doing, Luke says, for many days. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And Luke tells us, and it came out that very moment. And when her owners saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And Luke continues, and the crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore their garments off of them and ordered them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. The joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah said. And the prisoners were listening to them. I bet they were. When do you suppose it was the last time they heard people singing hymns at midnight after having been beaten with rods and thrown in the inner prison and with their feet in their stocks to make them as uncomfortable as possible? And the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately the doors were opened and everyone's bonds, their chains were unfastened. And the jailer woke up and saw that the prison doors were open, and he drew his sword and was about to kill himself than be killed by his superiors, supposing that the prisoner says it had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, do yourself no harm, for we're all here. And the jailer called for lights, a torch, and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Saul and Paul and Silas, and then he brought them out of their cell and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once. And he and all his family. And so, there you go, the church of Philippi just doubled. Two households, two individuals, and their whole households. And then the jailer brought them up into the house, and he set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire family that they had believed in God. And Luke concludes what we have as the 16th chapter of Acts, verse 40. And so when they were let out of the prison, they visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, now there's a whole group of them, they encouraged them and departed. And so that's how the church of Philippi got started. And as Paul moved on and went to other places doing ministry and these other places, and even while he was under house arrest, waiting trial in Rome, the church in Philippi sent him support. And there's reference to that in this same letter to the Philippians. For instance, chapter 2 and verse 25, he says, and I thought it necessary, Paul writing to the Philippian believers, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger who has ministered to my needs. Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippians to go to Rome and find where Paul is and give him aid, give him relief. Or in the last chapter of the letter to the Philippians, beginning at verse 15, and you Philippians, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you alone, only you. Even in Thessalonica, which was the next place that he went, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and a second time. Which brings us then to our text. Verse 3, notice, and I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Well, of course he does. I don't know that he had that kind of feelings for the Corinthians. They were a handful. And it's interesting, too, if you look at the New Testament, it seems that the more trouble the church is, the more the apostles write to them. But the Philippians were just a marvel. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in my prayers of mine for you, all making my prayers with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Indeed, from the very beginning, they are supporting and engaged in this. And in a hostile community where they stayed. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, or as we have it in the New Living Translation, for you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the first day that you heard it until now. And now, what's now? Now is him under house arrest in Rome, waiting to go before the emperor, because he had appealed to the emperor when he was in Caesarea. Interestingly enough, gospel ministry was continuing even as Paul was under house arrest and awaiting trial in Rome. And so further on in this first chapter of the letter to the Philippians, chapter 1 and beginning at verse 12, he says, "And I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard," all of these Roman soldiers walking about, serving both as soldiers and as police and as jailers and guards. "It has become known through the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." They know all about Paul and everything that he teaches. And all of them, how did the church in Rome get started? And how did it grow? And Paul continues in verse 6, "And I am sure," that is to say, "I am absolutely confident that he," that is God, "who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." And so what Paul is saying is this, is that God has begun a good work in you. And that God will continue doing this good work, and that until the day that Christ returns. Of course, the application of this truth is for us to carry on doing what God is doing in us, if he is in fact doing anything in you. And he will be doing something in you if you belong to him. Indeed, even as Paul said in chapter 2, and I quoted him earlier, chapter 2 and verse 12, "And therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but also in mine absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And so Paul says, "And I'm sure of this, that he, God, who has begun a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." And he continues, "And it's right for me to feel this way about you all. I was with you from the beginning. I saw it all. I saw everything that was God. I saw your eyes light up when I shared the gospel, and I saw you weep when you took it and made it your own. And I was the one who received the gifts when you send them to me." And we're told when Paul was writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And in the midst of their affliction and in their severe poverty, they gave more than what they could afford and more than what they could afford. He knows all about them. "It is right for me," he says in verse 7, "to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace." It is God's grace working in us and through us to others, both in mine imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. In the defense and confirmation of the gospel. In the defense of the gospel, because Paul is standing trial for it, and he's defending the gospel in the face of those who don't believe it. And in the confirmation of the gospel, or if you like, the driving home, the truth of the gospel and all of its various implications and applications to the lives of those who already believe. He's both teacher and evangelist, both teacher and apologist. And the Philippians, he says, were partners and supporters of Paul in all of this. And Paul continues, verse 8, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you, how I long for you with all the affection of Christ. And it is my prayer that your love may abound, may overflow more and more, and what? With knowledge and all discernment," which is a very interesting expression, because in our culture, especially here in the West, love is a sentimental idea. It's a romantic ideal. It's all love is all about emotion. In the New Testament, however, it has a great deal more to do with volition, what you choose to do because you care for the object that you love. But he says, loving with all knowledge and discernment, that is, loving with spiritual perception and wisdom as it relates to the practice and application of love. Indeed, sometimes you could think you're loving somebody, and what you're actually doing is arming them. Why? Because you don't have the knowledge and the wisdom and the spiritual perception to guide that love. And so he prays for them, that they might love more and more, but with knowledge and all discernment, or as Peterson puts it in the message, not just loving more, but loving well. And so Paul says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent. As we have it in the New Living Translation, that you may understand what really matters. That you may understand what really, really matters. And so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure, that is sincere, genuine, authentic. I mean, we hold authenticity and high regard, you know. She's so authentic. Good. And that's what we're called to be. What you see is what you get. And what you see is good. So that you may approve what is excellent and be pure, that is sincere, genuine, authentic, and blameless, that is without offense, nothing that would bother the conscience of God, and that for the day of Christ Jesus, that is when Christ returns and you meet him face to face. And the last verse, and that filled with all the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the vine and you're the branch. It's interesting in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians when Paul is rehearsing and talking about when Jesus rose from the dead, and then he lists the sort of in order the all of the people he appeared to, and he says, and last of all he appeared to me, who and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But I am what I am. And then he says, and I have done more than all of them, which is true. And yet he said, and yet not I, but the grace of God at work within me. And so filled with all the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ, and that to the glory and praise of God. Not for your glory, not for my glory, but because of who you are and what you do, God is glorified. Can you imagine God saying, wow, you represented me so well. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And then some years back, I thought to myself, what does that mean? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know what I think that means? That's a way of God saying, you know what? If I were you, I would have done just as exactly as you did. Christine Kane, in an article I read a few years back in Bible Study magazine, she wrote this, whatever God is calling you to do, God is enabling you to do. Isn't that great? Whatever God is calling you to do, he's enabling you to do. And Gregory Boyle, in a great book, if you haven't read it, I highly recommend it, Tattoos on the Heart. Tattoos on the Heart. He wrote this, the slow work of God gets done when we are faithful. The slow work. See, whose work is it? It's God's work. The slow work of God gets done when we are faithful. And that's what God is calling us to do, to be faithful, to give, to love, to serve, to bear much spiritual fruit. And we don't do it alone. Indeed, we can't do it alone. Jesus said, and without me, you can do nothing. And so we don't do it alone. We do it by allowing Christ to live his life in us and through us. What did Paul say to the Galatians? It is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. That's the Christian life. Not even you living with his help, but him living his life through you and you allowing him to do it. And so we don't do it alone. We do it by allowing Christ to live his life in us and through us. We do what God wants us to do by carrying out the work that he has already begun within us. And if we are doing that, and that's how we're living our lives at home, at school, at work, and in the church, then we will be ready for Christ when he comes. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Help us, Lord, to surrender ourselves as living sacrifices, which are holy and acceptable to you. Lord, do what you want in me. Have your way in my mind and in my heart. Indeed, Lord, I don't want you to increase my faith. Jesus, I want you to give me your faith. I want you to live your faith through me. Give me the eyes to see the way you see, your ears to hear what you hear, your heart to feel what you feel, and to live holy and righteous, knowing that it won't be perfect, but God, help us to grow and change and be transformed day by day, learning from our failures, learning from our pain, and becoming more and more, Heavenly Father, like your Son, Jesus Christ. And when he sees us, how can he refuse? Because when he looks at us, he'll see himself. We know not the hour nor the day. And there's different eschatologies, as you know, Lord. But mine's pretty simple. He's coming back, and you need to be ready. So help us to do that, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.